Good morning. It's really great to see you, and I'm very thankful that you are here. On behalf of every last one of us, I want to say thank you for being here today, and looking forward to spending some time with our Bibles open and considering some of the things from the Word of God. And what we're going to talk about today centers around the concept of talking without saying anything. You ever listen to, an interview from a professional athlete or a head coach? A lot of times they've really invaded the space of our major coaches. They'll get a coach on the sideline in between quarters, a coach on a whether it's football, basketball, and they go and they ask them these questions. They're about 2 minutes worth of questions. When it's over with, you think, why did they do that? That was such a waste of time. That coach doesn't want to be bothered by an interview, and he just said nothing in that time. He talked a lot, said several things, but he said nothing. Or maybe you've watched a press conference. It's the time of year with lots of football coaches and press conferences going on. I have respect a lot of things that Jason Garrett and the Dallas Cowboys has done. But almost any question Jason Garrett is asked, and other coaches like Nick Saban and others, doesn't matter what you ask them, they're going to say, it's a process. Ask them anything about why the sun rises or why the grass is green, ask them anything, it's a process. Answer my question, what you're saying to me doesn't connect. One coach that I like a whole lot, listening to an interview from him a few months ago, and it struck me how over and over, every single question he answered with this, well, at the end of the day, what? You've said that 500 times, and not once has it made a significant difference in what you've really said. In fact, just a couple of years ago, the Oxford group came out with their list of the top 10 most irritating phrases. And number one on the list was, at the end of the day. At the end of the day, we just didn't play good enough to win. At the end of the day, we've got to be better. It's become meaningless. You're saying things, but you're not really saying anything. What about this? Let's move it away from the sports world, but see how it applies to us in this way too. You ever written a paper? Had to be 20 pages long, and you made it. Just got to that 20th page. Professor writes back, well, you met the page requirement. A lot of words in here, but you didn't say anything. You didn't help yourself. And I think a lot of us have gotten to the point where we can really say things, but we don't say anything. We've got pet sayings. We've got go-to cliches. We use them again and again. We've used them so often, they now are just meaningless. They don't get a point across anymore. It may be things that really are important things. Maybe it's the way you say, I love you. Maybe it's the way you say, I'm sorry. Maybe it's the way you even say, thank you. Whatever it might be, there may be things that you are saying again and again, but really and truly, they're empty. Jesus warns us about this. Look in your Bibles in Matthew 6 at verse 7. And what was read for us just a moment ago, Jesus warned this way, don't use vain repetition. Well, in the ESV, it's that same Greek is rendered this way, do not heap up empty phrases. Don't pile one empty phrase on top of another. Don't just say one meaningless thing after another meaningless thing when you're approaching God in prayer. Don't heap up empty phrases. As I was thinking about this and dwelling on this recently, as the Lord says so plainly, don't heap up empty phrases when you come before me. I started thinking, how often do I do just that? How often do I say things that maybe even sound impressive, they've impressed me, but how many times do I say things that just don't mean anything? The Lord warns us against this type of mindset, against this type of heart. You and I are to be making sure we don't cultivate this type of weak and vain type of faith. There's four different areas that I want us to really pay close attention to. Four different things. I guess we could have, you know, listed 1,000, but there's just a few here that I want us to think about together to make sure that when we leave this place, we've given it enough thought, we've given it enough heart energy that when we leave this place, we don't speak these empty phrases anymore. Let's start here. How about this phrase? I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. The idea here is based upon both what Jesus has said as well as what we might just call good old life experience. We are to be more thoughtful in our approach both to God and to man when it comes to our prayer. Let's start thinking this way. When we come before God, maybe you're right there in Matthew 6. I hope you're looking at what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew 6. When you and I come before God in prayer, we had better be coming before Him with all sincerity. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. We talked about this not too long ago, but so we recognize He's not just saying, don't pray long prayers. The long prayer is fine. It's great. But God's not impressed if you've spoken this really long prayer, if when you finish, when you conclude, when you've said your amen, God's not impressed if He's looking down upon you and saying, well, you spoke for several minutes, but you sure didn't say anything. Or what about this? A prayer with numerous religious terms in it. God's not impressed if nothing has been really said. God's not looking for a sermon from your prayer. God's not seeking to be wowed by your theological insight in your prayer. God is looking for and God is listening to your heart. And so when He says in Matthew 6, 7, don't heap up empty phrases. Don't pile one meaningless phrase on top of another. He says, let me hear from you. Let me hear your heart. Let me hear what's happening. Let me hear, speak your mind. Speak to me about the things that you need. Speak to me about the direction that you need to go. Let me help you. As He said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Few things that I can think of, few things are more ridiculous than standing before the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe and lie or pretend. He'd much prefer that we just come out and admit our need. He'd much prefer we just come out and just admit our confusion. He'd much prefer we just be genuine. When we come before God and offer a prayer, it had better be from the depths of our soul and be sincere. But as we approach our brothers and sisters, as we approach one another, have you ever had this bit of interaction? Have you ever gone up to someone who's been hurting? Maybe they have lost a loved one, or they've lost a job. There's some financial, lack of security there, or they've been diagnosed with some type of a terribly ugly illness. So there's a person who has a real need. They really are hurting, and you go to them and you say, what can we do for you? And then they respond, just pray for us. And you respond, of course, of course. Have you walked away from that conversation basically thinking this, well, my work is done. I'm off the hook. I've got nothing else to do. Now, maybe you didn't really say that. You weren't being devious. You were completely being innocent. But just the thought in the back of your mind, just the way in which you were approaching things was this. If I can't do something concrete, if I can't do something that can be seen and touched, well, then it's not a priority for me. That absolutely is not true. If you ever tell someone, I'm praying for you, you had better be prepared to get to work. You had better be prepared to set aside time. You had better be prepared to be serious about this task. This cannot be an empty phrase. Others should be able to count on us. They should be able to know for certain that their name and their situation is being brought before the very throne of heaven. What a source of strength that is. That's why as you flip through your Bibles, let me just list these for you. We won't go and read them, but let me list these. 2 Corinthians 1:11, Colossians 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Again and again and again, the Apostle Paul begs for people to pray for him. One of the things you'll see in all those places that I just listed for you is Paul saying this, pray for us, pray for me. He begged his brothers and sisters to pray for him because he knew he needed their help. He knew he needed God's strength. He knew he needed God's guidance. He knew he couldn't do it alone, and he was pleading with them to pray, and he was taking it for granted. He was giving them the benefit of the doubt. Then when he wrote this letter and said, pray for me, you know what he expected to happen once they received that letter? He expected for his name and his circumstances and his situation to be flooded before the kingdom, before the throne of God. In James chapter 5 at verse 16, the Bible says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is the way that brothers and sisters treat each other. This is the way that brothers and sisters deal with one another. They pray for each other. One of the most basic ideas, one of the most basic components of Christianity is this idea of family, this idea of teamwork. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. One of the major ways in which you and I can bear the burdens of our brothers and our sisters in Christ is to be praying for each other so that they can be drawing strength, not just from Almighty God working on their behalf, but from just the fact of knowing my brothers love me, and my brothers are thinking of me, and my brothers are praying for me. Saying, I'm praying for you, needs to be an absolutely normal part of what we say to each other. I am not saying, you've misunderstood, I've done a terrible job if you walk away from here saying, I'm telling you, don't ever say this again. No, I'm saying, say this all the time, but mean it. I'm saying, say this continually, daily to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but don't ever, ever, ever let it be an empty phrase. Secondly, the phrase would be this. I believe that the Bible is inspired. As church-going and Bible-believing people, I think most all folks who've gathered this morning, gathered in places all across this country, they would agree with the statement, the Bible's inspired. But I would contend that probably very few understand all the implications that come with saying the Bible's inspired, and even fewer live out the implications that come with saying the Bible's inspired. We're familiar with this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. This is what the Bible says. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. When we say the Bible is inspired, we are absolutely saying something that is serious. For many, when they say this, they just mean something like, well, the Bible's important. Or maybe just, the Bible's been around a long time. Or maybe, yeah, the Bible's influential. For many, it's a statement that's been heard and has been said so many times that really they'd have to admit, yeah, I've heard it a lot, heard it all my life, but I really don't even know what it means. Well, here's what we've got to know. Let me share with you just some bullet points of some things that we've got to know about this powerful and serious and important statement. The Bible is the divinely authorized document where God communicates His heart and His mind to His people. This is the very text whereby the exclusive fellowship of God comes to include us. Don't you want to be included in the family of God? Don't you want to be included in the fellowship of God? Don't you want to find yourself in the love of God? This is the text that tells us about that, explains that to us, and invites us in to live in that very place. The Bible is the visible and the audible proclamation of the invisible God. This is the very words of God to His people. We might call it this, it's the very living voice of God. This is God's way, God's chosen way for this living and eternal God to speak to His people. This is what the Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living and active. This is the voice of the living God. It's the way He's chosen to communicate with us. So therefore, since these are the words, this is the heart, this is the mind of God, the Bible is therefore authoritative. The Bible is true. So when Scripture makes certain claims, here's what you need to know. Those are God's claims. And being God's claims, that means they are commanded and we must assent, give them our assent. Whenever we see that Scripture makes certain promises, we must know these are God's promises. And God's promises command, God's promises demand our trust. When we read something in Scripture, we see here that Scripture's instructions are God's instructions. And because they're from God, because they're God's instructions, they absolutely command and demand our obedience. The Bible is our only authority when it comes to things like church government, when it comes to things like worship, even social interaction, and certainly when it comes to matters of salvation. When it comes to knowing how is it I get my sins dealt with? How is it I can have a clear conscience? How is it I can know my past really is the past? How is it I can know that my future is secure? How can I know? The Bible is our authority. The Bible is the voice of God. The Bible explains to us and shares with us God's commands. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. You will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. Don't know which way to go? The Word of God shows. Don't know which step to take? The Word of God shows. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What you and I must do regularly is ask ourselves, whatever it is you're doing, whether you're involved in something that we might call religious, whether it's engaged in an act of worship, or whether you are just out in the midst of the world living life, going to work, going to school, whatever it is that you're doing, whatever it is I'm doing, what we must do is stop and ask ourselves, by what authority am I doing these things? What has authorized me to engage in what I'm doing? And if the answer is not, well, I'm doing this by the authority of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. If that's not the answer, then I need to stop what I'm doing. If I should say the Bible is inspired, I need to know what I'm saying. I need to know that I'm saying these are the very words of God. If I say the Bible is inspired, I need to know I cherish and I live by these words with all of my strength. I must trust these words. I must give myself to these words in obedience because they're from the heart of God. The Bible is inspired is something we must say and be convinced of. It cannot just be an empty phrase. What about this one? Third on our list would be this. I'm a member of the church. I've been hearing that statement all my life, I guess. I'm sure you've about the same way. But for way too many of us, that statement doesn't mean much. It means something much more similar to, I'm a member of this quote-unquote Christian club that meets at a certain location, down at a certain spot on a certain street. You know, some clubs don't require much. All you got to do is just pay your dues. You send in that annual due and you won't get bothered. As long as you've sent your money in, paid that annual fee, the people that run that club, they don't really care one bit if they ever see you again or hear from you again. Just pay your money. There's other clubs that they try to entice you to join based upon the perks they can give you. The old ad campaign from American Express, you probably, if you're old enough to remember, membership has its privileges. It seems that very often the church is viewed in similar ways. If I drop a few dollars in the collection plate, well, then that will mean that all of my dues are paid up and I can continue on with my regular life. Or if I, quote unquote, join a church, I can make some connections and I can be supplied with certain things that are currently missing from my life. Far too many have joined a church expecting to be catered to. And when that doesn't happen, they get mad and they storm out looking for another group, another club that will cater. But church membership is about giving ourselves to Almighty God, giving ourselves to Jesus Christ, giving ourselves to one another. It's not about receiving, as it were. It's about giving our hearts and our lives to Christ. Belonging to the church of Jesus Christ absolutely requires our devotion. I want you to read with me a couple of different places, starting at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. You know this passage. Husbands, love your wives. And then here's the description. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Acts 20, verse 28. Care for the church of God, which Jesus obtained. Jesus obtained the church with his own blood. And then Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Speaking to the Lamb, offering worship to Jesus Christ. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The church exists. The church was purchased by the death, by the blood of Jesus. Makes it significant, makes it special to just treat it like a common earthly club is deplorable. Jesus deeply and profoundly loved the church. For us to claim to be part of this body, for us to be claim to be members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and then not to love it, not to give our energy to it, not to sacrifice for it, would be unthinkable. I'm going to say this. I know that Sister Georgia never, ever, ever wanted the spotlight on her. But a couple of things. I shared this at Georgia's funeral a week ago. Alan asked her one day when she was real sick. Alan asked her via text, "What can we do for you?" Her answer was, "Love the church the way we do. Love the church the way we do." Did you see the note in today's handout? Her sisters, Louise and Lula, said that Georgia would try and rest just so she could go and assemble with the saints later. She hated the spotlight, and I don't want to do anything to make the family upset. But this is an example of someone who understood what it means to be a member of the church. Loved the church with all of her heart and wanted others to love it too. When you read a passage that says Jesus Christ shed his blood, gave himself for the church, and then we treat it like it's something secondary. We treat it like it's something that's not special. If I say I'm a member of the church, it means I belong to Christ. If I say I'm a member of the church, it means I am also divinely connected to all the others who belong to Christ. To say I'm a member of the church of Jesus Christ cannot be an empty phrase. It must be something that matters to us. And then finally, I want us to close with this thought, with this phrase. It's one that you probably see on bumper stickers, seen it on signs at various places, and it's simple and it's direct. It's this: Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you will confess this, if you will say this and speak this and live this and mean this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So my question for you is this. I know I've got sin. I know I've got something that needs to be forgiven. I know that I've got this death that needs life. I've got this idea, this feeling of being lost. I need to be found. I'm in the darkness. I need to be in the light. I understand this. How do I do this? I know I need a Savior. Can I know Jesus Christ only as my Savior, but not know Him as my Lord? Can I know Him as only one of those? Can I only know Him as Savior? Please deal with my sins. Please wash me and make me new. But then don't tell me what to do. Then don't tell me what to think on Monday. Just deal with my sins and then let me go. That's what a lot of us want. Someone to save us, someone to rescue us, someone to pull us out of our miserable lives and to make us feel better about ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we want someone telling us what to think. It doesn't mean that we want someone telling us what to do. But that's not the way that it works with Jesus. When we identify Him as Lord, we're recognizing, we're admitting, we're confessing that He is the one with power and authority. When we confess Jesus is Lord, we are saying, here's a modern way of saying it, and I don't mean to be flippant, I'm just trying to let you understand. We say Jesus is Lord, we're saying Jesus is the boss. A better way of saying it, the scriptural way of saying it is this, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King, not just of the world, but of my little life, of me. Revelation 17, verse 14, it says as much. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and that must mean He is the King of me. When we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, what we're also doing is submitting to His lordship. We're saying, not only I can't save myself, but I'm also saying, I pledge my life to You. It's not just please forgive me, it's also guide me, teach me. Where You lead, I will follow. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. It doesn't just mean, I'd like for You to deal with my past, please. I would like for You to deal with my sins, please. Please wash those away. No, to call Jesus Lord admits you need a Savior, but also that you submit to Him for the way to live. You submit to Him for what Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday are all about. We're saying that Jesus has the authority as the eternal King. And Jesus himself is going to come across in this way of saying, if you're going to call me Lord, you've got to really understand what that means. Look at Luke 6:46. Jesus says, almost dumbfounded is not the right word, but it's almost dumbfounded. Why are you calling me Lord if you're not going to also do what I say? You don't really mean I'm your Lord if you're going to live however you want. To call me Lord means you will do what I say. And that's why He says that. Why call me Lord and not do the things that I say? If I say Jesus is Lord, it means so much more than just, hey, He's someone, He's the one who forgave me of my sins. It means I am pledged to follow. When I say Jesus is Lord, it means I am His, and I am seeking for Him to mold me and to shape me and to lead me to be evermore just like Him. You've heard it said before, you're either going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ today, you're either going to call Him Lord right here, right now, or you're going to do it when it's too late. But all men and women will confess Jesus as Lord. Let's close by reading Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says this, beginning in verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That doesn't miss anybody. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We must call Jesus Lord. It's not optional. We must call Jesus Lord. But it cannot just be another empty phrase. It has to be from the depth of our soul, and we have to know we're giving ourselves to follow Him. The question this morning is this: is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life today? Is it the case that you need to turn from whatever sins may be holding you back, whatever sins may be keeping you from running the race? You need to cut ties with those things. Confess before others that Jesus is Lord. Following Him into the watery grave, into that tomb where you die to self in order to be buried and raised up, forgiven, raised up in a new life. Continuing to call on Jesus as your Lord. It's not an empty phrase. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, won't you come saying things that matter while we stand and sing?